Okay, we're still matriculating through this Galatians chapter 3. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Friends, now and then I really do stop and think of what a great privilege it is to be so, the privilege God has given me personally, to be so completely saturated in the Scriptures, particularly with a monmouth text like this. I said it once, I'll say it again, Galatians 3 is one of the most difficult passages in all of Pauline literature, really in all of the New Testament. And the chance to just go through it and dig with it, to get out your spiritual shovel and chisel and just mine for that gold, it's a lot of work, but it's a great, great, great blessing. Well, we're at a point in the epistle where the apostle has moved from defending the divine source of what he has taught for 14 years, in chapters 1 and 2, and now to actually explaining the content of what he did teach. He's rehearsing those good old days with them in verses, well, in chapters 3 and 4. So tonight we find ourselves right smack in the middle of an extensive discussion on the relationship of the Old Testament law to the truth of the gospel. And we're made to marvel at the brilliance of Paul's argument as he moves from those first five pointed personal questions in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 to the more objective scriptural argument, the lengthier scriptural argument in verses 6 through 14. And then for the rest of chapter 3, Paul moves into the realm of logic when he begins to argue for the superiority of even one inviolable promise made by the omnipotent, immutable God who cannot fail, who also cannot lie, over against a supplementary code that was designed, among other things, to highlight and to expose the rebellion of the human heart. The purpose of the law was definitely not to alter or to annul the Abrahamic covenant, as the Judaizers had moved in and were suggesting to these fairly new Christians in Galatia. It was to confine all men within a certain category. It kind of put them all in the same holding block and labeled them as transgressors. And the only way out is the way that Abraham pioneered. That would be the way by faith alone. How ingenious of God to actually allow the law to function as that secondary means, really as a supplement to ensuring that the promises would ultimately be effective. Now, what our text tonight does is it explains the temporariness of what amounts to be the dispensation of the law. The transition from one dispensation to the next is seen right in the first four words of verse 23. You notice what those words are. But before faith came, right? And then you have a similar statement in verse 25. But after that faith has come. As you can see the parallel thought there. All right, now what does that mean? It means that in the economy and the plan of God, that the law eventually gave way to something greater. And that something greater is all wrapped up in that word faith. That word functions as the reference point. Think of it as you're driving down the highway, and it functions as a mile marker where the law gives way. Friends, I'm telling you truly, it's utterly sad that many have misunderstood this word faith in these two verses. They think it signals some new method to the way that men had previously been saved. Namely, they were saved by works in the Old Testament, and now all of a sudden we're saved by faith. That's been really a very common charge against dispensationalism, that we teach two ways of salvation, perish the thought. I would say meganoita to that. Amen. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's always been by grace through faith alone, regardless of the dispensation. Friends, Paul's whole argument thus far is that nobody has ever been saved by their works, including Father Abraham. The way to understand what the word faith means in verse 23, if you'll look at it with your eyes there, is really twofold. What I'd like to do is I draw an arrow to the last time that word was used, if I can do it easily in my Bible. And that it is easy because you'll see it appears in verse 22. So I take my pen, I draw an arrow from the word faith in verse 23 back to the word in verse 22, where it says the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, in other words, we're talking about a particular kind of faith, a faith that has someone very specific and particular as its object. The object is mentioned there. That brings us then to the second way to understand what faith means in this context. In both instances, all right, verse 23 and then again in verse 25, the word faith actually contains the article. Now, you can't see it in your English Bible, but it's there. You have an invisible V in front of the word faith in both occurrences. Paul's talking about a new body of previously hidden information, and now it's been revealed. It was a mystery that's now been revealed, revealed truth, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in essence, is dividing all of human history exactly the way that we do, except for the Jews, who, of course, do not divide their calendar into B.C. and A.D. like we do. Now, let's look again at what verse 23 actually says about those who were in this previous dispensation. Now, let's read it together here. Verse 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed." All right, now, here's what was true historically. And this will be number one on your outline. I pray you got an outline on the way in. First of all, if you'll notice on your outline, that prior to the dispensation of grace, that's where we're at right now, with its enactment of the gospel message on the earth, man was kept in a kind of a custody. He was a prisoner. Now, Paul says three things about this custody that help us to come to grips with that experience. So in the first place, we ought to understand just who it is that's kept in this custody. What is the identity of these people that are kept in this jailhouse? Let me put it to you in the way of a question. Who is the we in verse 23? Who are these prisoners? Well, I don't think that anybody would argue that Paul is referring, first of all, primarily to the Jews. I mean, they're the ones to whom the law was originally given. But in addition to the nation Israel being confined prior to the coming of Christ, there were also imprisoned basically anybody that ever came in contact with either the Mosaic law or any kind of code of law, for that matter. You see, the law that was originally given to Israel was also a law that was disseminated. And when Gentile people came in contact with that law, they found themselves prisoners. The majority of Gentile peoples in the earth had never been taught the law of God. That was true in the Old Testament. It actually remains the case today. All right, so what about them? Well, Paul's explanation to that conundrum is Romans 2. Even people that had never received the law of God in written form or ever had it officially taught to them or communicated to them through preaching or teaching, those people are nevertheless programmed with the law of God in their hearts, being made in the image of God. They're like somebody's hard drive, which the manufacturer had already programmed with certain features. You go to Best Buy, you buy yourself a $1,000 computer, and they've already got stuff stored on it. That's kind of the way lost man was, made in the image of God. He understood innately that there were laws in the universe. He may not understood immediately that they were God's laws, but he understood them, you see. So how does man know that there are things that are wrong, that things that are injurious and heinous? Well, unlike the beasts of the field, man was programmed that way as one made in God's image. But if a person became acquainted with the law and said, okay, wow, I like this, I'm going to make this my standard, I'm going to please whoever God is by showing him that I can keep this thing, I'm going to live this way and really gain my way, my entrance into his good graces, well, what would happen then? Well, instead of experiencing the liberty that that person is looking for, instead of progressing toward eternal life, what you find instead is that you're now a prisoner. That's true of everyone that comes into contact with the law, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. You find that you cannot do that which you think you might want to do or that which you think you're able to do. Can't do it. You ultimately cannot keep it perfectly, and therefore you are kept under the law, shut up. All right? You see that in the text? That's what Paul's talking about there. And you are labeled as a transgressor. It's like the law has its own jailer. It places you under arrest, puts you in handcuffs, pushes you in the cell, closes the gate, locks, turns the key, and keeps the key. That's what the law does to an unsaved man. Now, who's the jailer? Who's the jailer that's keeping these people in custody? Well, it seems to be very obvious, though some have been, understandably, I would say, confused. Because earlier in the passage, the law posed as the magistrate. The law wears many, many different hats in this discussion. But here, the law it doubles as the jailer also when it says that men are kept under the law. Paul's making the law itself the jailer here. You see, friends, the law demonstrates that sin is a much, much more serious matter to consider than just the typical tendency to blow it off with a basic, well, nobody's perfect. May I say to you tonight that our sins are all being recorded by the great stenographer of heaven. There's a God that measures hearts, that knows attitudes, not to even speak of our actions. The Bible says that men are going to be brought to account for every idle word. And every time a sinner sins, that person just bolsters the condemnation against them even further as you are confining yourself and held for judgment, because the law has defined our imperfections for what they actually really are. It's not that nobody's perfect. It's not that you committed told some white lie. We're talking about transgressions against the King of Heaven. And anybody who's under the law sentence is under the curse, right? We saw that back in verse 10. As many as are under of the works of the law are under the curse. Okay, so because the only thing you have to look forward to then is hell. You're in the earth, you're imprisoned by the law, you're imprisoned by your sin nature, and then you got hell after that. You can't say as apostate Christendom does, that you obey the Sermon on the Mount. That's baloney. Do you know what else is in the Sermon on the Mount? See, this is what never gets discussed. Historic liberalism that occurred after World War II, you know, they never ever talked about what else was in the Sermon on the Mount. How many times did Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said"? That was a formula that he kept on using. "You've heard that this was said." And every time he says that phrase, he's referring to the Old Testament law. "But I say unto you," right? Many, many times he uses that formula in Matthew 5. Here's one of the things he said, "that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Wow, that's condemning. Absolutely. I mean, no wonder such a terrible fate awaits all those being held in this prison cell. No wonder it must be true. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That is as final and inescapable a sentence as if you were caught shoplifting and you felt that heavy hand on your shoulder that ultimately steered you into the back door of that police cruiser, where you were confined in that back seat, caged, until your sentence is pronounced. But friends, verse 23 talks about a different, an alternative, a positive experience in the timetable of God for which the law was keeping men. Now, what was that? What was that future experience for which everybody was kept in custody in verse 23? Look again at the verse. "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed." And what faith is that? Well, it's a body of belief. Namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now we're looking at a ministry that has a gracious motive to it. I'm talking about the law here still. I mean, think about it. Every time somebody turns to the law for salvation, what he ultimately discovers is that he's really a sentenced prisoner. For example, God has said, you ought to have no other gods but me. Thou shalt, that is the first commandment. I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no strange gods before me. But here's Joe Average Sinner, and he realizes that, man, I am the law. I see what it says here. I'm a horrible idolater. Now, he can rattle off all kinds of things that are more important to him than God. He reads in the law that he has to love the Lord with all of his soul and all of his strength and all of his mind. Well, it doesn't even take a day before he discovers that there's no way I can do that on any kind of consistent basis. Can't do it. So now all those avenues that he thought would lead him out of jail and over to God's side, all of a sudden there's roadblocks everywhere, and he finds himself still in prison. You can't even treat your neighbor right, let alone God. I mean, every escape route that he thought was available to him as a result of keeping some aspect of the law, now that's backfired. And it's backfired because he is by nature and by definition a sinner. He's a slave to his own sin nature. It's really interesting. I'm not a Lutheran, never will be, but I am fascinated with the life of Martin Luther. It's a very fascinating life. Luther actually came to the point where he said that he hated God because God was so righteous and so demanding that it was impossible to live by God's law. The Baptist Bunyan experienced the very same thing, and he tells about it in that great allegory that he wrote while he was in the Bedford prison in London there, called Pilgrim's Progress. Let me just tell you about a segment in that great book. Pilgrim, he encounters a man. The man says to him, I see you have this giant burden on your back. Well, I know a man in this town who's very skillful at relieving pilgrims of their burdens. The name of the town was Morality. And the man's name is Legality. And he's got all the laws that anybody could ever need to get this burden off of one's back. Besides, he has a son whose name is Civility. And obviously, all those names reflect the society's notions of how just one goes about to relieve a guilty conscience. So Pilgrim decides, well, I'll give it a shot. I mean, I'm in the town of Morality. I got Mr. Legality, his son Civility. This is the way to go. So he approaches the town of Morality, and as he nears the gates, he sees this great mountain, and the thing is full of smoke and lightning and thunderings. And just like Moses and the Israelites before him, Pilgrim finds himself trembling. He's scared to death. And that's when Evangelist finds him. And Evangelist tells him, you have strayed from the path, my friend. This road leads to a curse, imprisonment, and eventual judgment. See, Bunyan was a theologian. He knew what he was talking about. Did you know that George Whitefield literally turned New England upside down? He literally made himself sick trying to please God at Oxford in the Wesley Brothers Holy Club. Physically made himself sick. He had to leave the campus and wound up confined to bed because of the restrictions that he put on himself. And then I think of a man that nobody ever heard of. This man's name is William Grimshaw. Grimshaw was a contemporary, lived at the exact same time and fairly well in the same location as the Wesleys and John Newton. Grimshaw was a typical, lost Church of England pastor, of which there were multitudes of these guys. This guy is a pastor, lost as the devil himself. And his viewpoint was that he was simply a professional that went through the liturgy during services. The rest of the time, though, he would fox hunt, play cards, and drink lots of alcohol. In fact, that was actually the norm for the clergy in England in that day, within the Sacral Society of England, in Anglicanism. Well, one day, a couple in Grimshaw's church, they lost a child. So they come to Grimshaw, and he discovers that not only does he have no answers for this couple, but neither does he have any answers for anybody else and anything else that they might be concerned about. And so Grimshaw actually begins to, in earnest, for the first time in his life, he starts to read the scripture. And of course, he starts with the Mosaic Law. He starts with the book of Genesis and reads through the Torah. Well, now he's under conviction. He realizes for the first time that he's pathetic. He's got a pitiful life. And what he decides is, I need to turn over a new leaf. Just like so many fools are doing right now with their New Year's resolutions. And I'm going to live this very conscientious life. So what Grimshaw does is he makes a notebook. And every day he keeps very careful track of all of his faults on one page, while keeping track of all of the good things that he thinks he does on the opposite page. All right, so he opens the book. Well, here's all my bad stuff, and here's all my good stuff, right on the same, right in his view. This man Grimshaw literally thought that God would look over his shoulder, so to speak, see his book, and take into consideration that if the good sheet had more ink than the bad sheet, then all would go well for Grimshaw. Now, the amazing thing about that story, friends, and I'm not even done with the story yet, because Grimshaw did this for 7 years. And for 7 years, there was never anything that even closely resembled the peace that only Christ can give when you know that you've been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, the more that time elapsed, the more he realized how guilty he really was. He never, not only did he not have any peace, his anxiety was actually increasing. And it's recorded that he would literally get into the pulpit at times, and in total despair, he would confess some of his sins to his people. He would just interrupt his sermon and just say, I got to tell you what's going on with me, right? And then he would declare that he did not know what to do about his problem to his church. May I say, friends, that's exactly the ministry that God intended for the law to have, to bring you to the end of yourself, to show you how horrible you really are, and to bring you to the point of despair. It was to shut men up in their sin until they realized that there was no way of escape. The whole point was to cause this spiritual despair that was brought about because of their prideful self-reliance. And every way of escape was closed except for one. And of course, that way was the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's behind our statement there in verse 23. Man was, notice, he was shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, that's a much, the faith that afterward was going to be revealed is going to be a much better alternative than trying to live the law in your own strength and then going to hell. Now, Paul uses that very last phrase in verse 23 there to launch into this new second purpose of the law that he provides in verse 24. Essentially, what Paul's going to say is that the law actually points to the escape. All right, notice verse 24. Wherefore, you have the concluding statement here now. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Did you note the remarkable way that the imagery of the former just kind of merges into something new? It's really brilliant the way the Holy Spirit and the Apostle wrote this. Which actually brings us to our second point. While the law kept men in custody, right? It's the magistrate and the jailer all in one. But it simultaneously is functioning as a teacher, right? As a tutor. The jailer had become a pedagogue. In fact, the pedagogue would be the transliteration of the actual word schoolmaster, pedagogy. All right, pedo meaning child, and then the rest of the word meaning teacher, a child trainer. So Paul's using an illustration that all of his readers absolutely would have been very familiar with, if not in their own life, in the lives of the people that lived around them. Right, everybody knew in the first century in South Galatia about the child guardian. Most families had one. Now, it's really important that we understand the imagery of a first century Roman schoolmaster. because that's who's being talked about in verse 24 there. He, some in rare occasions it was a she, kind of like the governess on The Sound of Music, right? Let's make him a he, because there was mostly it was males. He wasn't exactly like the teachers in our typical day schools today, whether they're Christian or public schools. It wasn't like that. First of all, the pedagogue was usually one of the most trusted and usually the highest educated of all of the household slaves in the Greco-Roman world. When you bought your slave, you looked for one particularly who would function in this capacity, and he had to have certain credentials. Right, so they didn't go to school for the most part. This pedagogue, he lived right in the house with the family. He actually became part of the family, so to speak. And what normally happened was sometime after the child had been weaned, the child was then turned over to this trusted household slave. And from day one of that assignment, he was given virtual custody over the child. And it remained that way right through all of his adolescence. It stayed. The child was the responsibility of the pedagogue until age 16, normally. Sometimes there was some fluctuation there, but usually age 16. He was the child's personal escort. He taught him how to brush his teeth. Everything the child ever had to learn was not taught by mom and dad. It was taught by this pedagogue, or the governess, if you please. And sometimes they would even discipline. And some of the pedagogues were severe disciplinarians. They did it if it was necessary. The pedagogue would enforce the lessons of the day. He took care of the grooming, hygiene issues, and just about anything else that went with the care of a youth. Another area in archaeology where archaeologists have dug up some wonderful stuff that shows exactly what life was like in the first century. Wonderful, amazing, various drawings and pictures of the ancient pedagogue. And the interesting thing about these drawings is none of them are holding any books, but there was actually a symbol for this guy. He would stand there, and they all were carrying their cane, their staff, right? Their rod. They walked around with a spanking stick, you see. None of them are holding a book from which to teach. In other words, these pedagogues, they ruled normally with a rod of iron. They were given that responsibility by the parents. And their major function seems to be more disciplinary. You discipline my son or my daughter to become a good, upstanding Roman citizen, you see. So what does Paul mean then when he says that the law functioned as this word? The law was that guy with the stick. Well, Paul tells us what this emphasis is. He says that the schoolmaster's purpose was to lead us somewhere. It was to point us in the right direction. Can you see it in verse 24? Wherefore, here's my conclusion. The law was our schoolmaster. Now you have the next statement in italics, to bring us unto Christ. Right? In the original, you just have pedagogue, and then you have Christos. Right? And you have an imaginary arrow pointing to Christ. And the King James translators inserted to bring us, which makes good English and good sense. The schoolmaster brought us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. All right, but how did the schoolmaster do that? Well, I guess in all the ways I just mentioned. Yeah, the law condemns us for sure, but it also had this other ministry that really I haven't even talked about yet. You take the first five books of Moses. What made up the majority of the content of the law in those in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Well, they're not so much filled with commands for individuals to keep as much as it laid out the details for proper worship. It's showing God's people what constitutes proper worship. In other words, the majority of the Old Testament law, friends, was wrapped up in the sacrificial system. God was teaching these people what's required to come into my presence and give me the homage that's due me. That's what the law basically did. The life of any living flesh, whether we're talking about a human being or even an animal, the life of that thing physically speaking, is in its blood. You lose 5 quarts of blood, guess what happens to you? You're dead, right? And so the life of the flesh is in the blood. And rarely a day ever went by in a Jew's life under the theocracy but what they weren't taught by God via living animals that functioned as substitutes for a trespassing Hebrew sinner's life. God said he wanted the blood of those animals to be spread and sprinkled on that brazen altar, and that would provide a temporary atonement for sin. And apart from the shedding of that blood, there was no remission of sins. So every morning and every evening, those blood sacrifices were being offered. And then every seventh day, there were more sacrifices offered. And every feast day, there was more added on top of that. And then other additional special days. And whenever any physical son of Abraham observed that process with the ministry of all those Levitical priests, God was teaching them. That all that activity was tutoring them, pointing them to, you better understand that it's going to require something beyond you to get right with God. If you're ever going to worship God in spirit and truth, I'm teaching you that this is what's required, you see. They observed that even the priests themselves had to be holy. And there was all this disciplinary instruction where they had to constantly cleanse themselves. I mean, if you want to do a fascinating study, just look and find in your Bible how many times, how many different baths you had to take. I mean, just the washing alone was exhausting, you see. I mean, as you observed all these strict disciplinary procedures and then you participated in them, you, in essence, were being taught that your jail did have one door open. You could have seen that all those coats of those animal skins, that paschal lamb, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Could have noticed the ritual with the red heifer, the high priest's garments, that amazing Day of Atonement, the releasing of the Levitical birds with respect to the examination of a leper, the scapegoat, the furniture of the tabernacle, even the entrance to the tabernacle. All those things and so much more were paving the way for the one who came and said, I am the door. I'm the light of the world, in reference to the furniture of the tabernacle. It was a kindergarten for people to learn what they really needed. You see, friends, the objective of the entire pedagogical process was to point men to Christ, resulting in justification by faith alone. But day after day now became week after week, and that became month after month, and then year after year, and there had to be some kind of finality to all this regulation. But they missed the opening because they missed the whole objective of the law to begin with. The objective of the law was to bring us unto Christ, to introduce this nation to their Messiah. And Israel remained in bondage until one day the last of the Old Testament prophets stood, pointed his finger at a now 30-year-old man, and proclaimed to everybody that was within earshot, "Behold the Lamb of God." All of the law was pointing to that one event. And now in God's grand dispensational scheme, a brand new and astounding door of opportunity had been flung wide open. And there in living flesh stood the only way out. It's a divine and yet a human lamb. And this one doesn't just cover sin temporarily like the Old Testament sacrifices did. This one now is here to take away the sins of the world permanently so that men could finally be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's all that God ever intended to open to man. That's why in the opening of the Gospel of John in verse 17 there, he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That's why Paul actually called the law a ministry of condemnation and death. I'm reading through 2 Corinthians. I come across chapter 3. And right there in the heart of chapter 3, Paul is calling the law a ministry of condemnation and death. And that's why he can write about his own experience as a man under law in Romans 7. Paul talks about what it's like in Romans 7 to try to live as a Christian the way I used to live as a pagan, thinking I can please God with my law keeping, you see. He said that he thought he had his act together, and that is until the law came into his life and slew him. You see, friends, the law was never intended to be a ministry of grace. But the motive for ever giving it in the first place was surely a gracious one. God graciously, through the law, allowed people to see just how horrible they actually were. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That presupposes that men would find out what they're like through exposure to God's law. It's not healthy people that need a physician. The Lord Jesus said that, right? Not that anybody was ever spiritually healthy apart from saving faith. All right, so what did Paul accomplish by using this illustration of the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, the guy with the cane in his hand, ready to use it? Well, I mean, the Jews, they were not born through the law. They were brought up by the law. The law did not give life to Israel. It regulated their life. Once a child comes of age, he no longer needs a guardian. So I wonder what it is that people are responding to today in pseudo-Christian America. It certainly isn't conviction of sin. You know what's happening to our country? And one way to look at it is we're winding up like Benjamin Franklin. Did you know that according to that man's autobiography, Franklin was a fascinating individual? I mean, the more I learn about him, the more fascinated I am with him. He wrote this astounding autobiography. He says in the thing that when he was very young, he decided he wanted to develop virtues in his life. And so he makes this list of what he sat down one day and he comes up with the 13 most important virtues that he could possibly exemplify in his life. Among them were self-control, frugality, chastity, humility, just to name a few. And Franklin almost did what Grimshaw did. He organizes this book with a page for each of these 13 virtues. And every page had 7 columns of red ink, right? One for each day of the week. And every day he tested himself on just one of those virtues. For example, let's say today is January 3rd, right? In Benjamin Franklin's book, January 3rd, let's say he would call that Chastity Day, all right? And every day would have its own title. Now, any time that Franklin felt that he had failed, he would put this little black dot in the appropriate day, right in the right space. Now, I haven't seen this book myself. It's actually in a museum. But I understand that there are facsimiles of the book that Franklin had constructed. And if you get a good copy, you'll see a lot of black dots. They're dots that Franklin actually put there. And Franklin later concluded, he said this, "I was much fuller of faults than I had ever imagined." So he makes a new book. And this time, he uses erasable paper. And so he could erase the dots instead of just constantly adding more pages all the time. Anyway, to make a very long story short, Benjamin Franklin realized that some of these virtues were hopeless. And as time wore on, he basically gave up on his project, just like Grimshaw did, right? Just gave up on the whole thing. Now listen to this sad testimony from a very aged Ben Franklin. Right, he's bent over, he's old, you know, he is very much the guy you see on the dollar bill there, you know, this long-haired old man. And Franklin says this, "On the whole, though I never arrived at the perfection I had been so ambitious of attaining, yet I was by the endeavor a better and happier man than I otherwise would have been had I not attempted the test." Can you hear the tragedy in that statement? Yes. Who's he kidding? He knows he's just kidding himself. Think about what Franklin said. I was happier for trying. Well, here's the conclusion. Here's Franklin's actual conclusion. It may be well that my posterity should be informed that to this little device, their ancestor owed the constant happiness of his life down to his 79th year. It's an absolute lie. May I say, friends, that had to be a terribly unhappy happiness. We're talking about a man that listened to the preaching of George Whitefield. Franklin would go out in the town square. He'd be the first one out there to hear George Whitefield preach. But Franklin was never, ever, ever totally convicted of sin. In fact, he became quite the profligate. He never learned that every one of those black dots was a transgression against the very angry God who was absolutely intent on holding him accountable. It's a tragic story, friends. This fascinating man never got confined for Christ. It's a great tragedy in this patriarch of America's life. He never, in desperation, cried out for Christ to save him. Never believed the gospel. And it's not that he never heard it either. It's really an amazing thing to think about all these things that go into our into what we're about as believers in the book of Galatians. All right, let's cut it off there and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the genius of your plan and the execution of your law and its varied multitudinous purposes. The purpose of teaching us how evil we actually are, how our sins are really against God, the schoolmaster that it was to lead us to Christ and point us in the direction of something outside of ourselves. Thank you for your law. Thank you for the gracious way it was administered. And we pray, Father, that we might understand that even as believers, there is a law of Christ. We're not just out there as rank antinomians doing our own thing. We're driven now by a greater standard, a standard of love. Love for Christ that compels us to represent him well in the world. We pray that that would be true amongst all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.